Today, I want to begin our study of a high view of Scripture. I'm going to take this in two parts. We'll deal with a part today, and Lord willing, the next time we come back to this topic, we'll look at the second part. But today, I simply want to consider the question, what does it mean?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we begin a four-part series titled, A High View of Scripture. Friend, do you have a high view of Scripture? Unfortunately, many in the evangelical world have fallen into two dangerous positions. First, believers who subtract from Scripture by never actually using it, such as not taking the Bible to church on Sundays or opening it during weekdays. And second, there are those who add to Scripture, insisting the Bible isn't enough. Yes, we need the Bible, but we also need this program, this method, this technique. Both approaches miss the mark entirely. So here's the question. What does the Bible say about itself? Well, in this series, Tom explains this foundational truth. We as Christians must have a high view of the Bible. Not Sunday morning lip service, but deep conviction that God's Word must completely govern our lives. And Tom, as we begin, could you summarize for us Jesus' own view of Scripture?
You know, during our Lord's life and ministry, He demonstrated both in word and deed that He had a high view of Scripture. He had an unwavering confidence in the truth of Scripture, that it is the very product of the breath of God. And that conviction really manifested itself then in how he lived. The primary focus of his earthly ministry was to preach and to teach the Scripture. He demanded that people place themselves under the Scripture's authority. He daily read from the Scripture. He expected others to read it. Jesus memorized the Scripture. He used it against Satan's temptations. He regularly studied the Scripture. And of course, he perfectly obeyed Scripture. As believers, the same view of Scripture that Jesus had must be our view as well.
Thanks, Tom. And friend, let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
On August 8th, in the year 1173, an Italian city began work on what would become its most famous building. It was to be a freestanding bell tower for its cathedral. It was designed to be 8 stories tall, about 185 feet in height. Construction of this tower took 177 years. But unfortunately, just 5 years after they began, when construction had only reached the second floor, the builders noticed a serious problem. The Tower of Pisa had started to sink and to lean to one side. This was caused by two problems. The first is the weak, unstable subsoil was simply too soft to support a structure of this height. And secondly, the foundation was too shallow. It was only 10 feet deep for a 185-foot tall building. Today, of course, as you know, the tower has stood for over 800 years. But at the top, it leans about 13 feet away from vertical. Within the last 20 to 30 years, they've removed tons of dirt from the side opposite the lean. And engineers now say that for the first time in its history, it has stopped leaning further. And that it should be safe for another couple hundred years. But one day, the experts say, if further efforts aren't made, it will collapse. The reason for the problems with the Leaning Tower of Pisa is that it was built on too shallow of a foundation. Tragically, that is a metaphor for many churches that exist today. Just as a church building can have a shallow, faulty foundation and therefore fail to endure, the living organism that is the church can also be built on an insufficient, shallow foundation. And left unaddressed, that local church will eventually collapse. Paul tells us that the right foundation, the deepest foundation for the church, must always be the Word of God. I want to start in 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to his young son in the faith who ministered in the city of Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look at verse 14. Paul here explains why he's writing Timothy this letter, and really in a real sense, why he's writing the other pastoral epistles as well. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I want you to notice the word conduct in that verse. Conduct. The Greek word means to conduct oneself by certain principles. So Paul wrote this letter so that in case he wasn't able to come to Ephesus when he hoped to come, Timothy would know the principles by which he should conduct himself in the church that he pastored in Ephesus. This is the purpose, as I said, of really all the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the letters that were written to pastors. Notice the expression in the middle of verse 15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. I am struck by that expression that there are really several huge implications buried in that little phrase. Let me just give them to you. I'm not going to expand them. Let me just give you a little list. First of all, that phrase tells us that how a particular church conducts itself matters to Christ. Christ is not indifferent with what goes on in each local church. Secondly, there are wrong ways to do church. He wants Timothy to know how he ought to. It means there are plenty of wrong ways to do it. Thirdly, means that Christians, even Christian leaders and pastors like Timothy, don't automatically know how to conduct themselves in the church. They have to learn. They have to be taught by the Scripture. Number four, no church or church leader gets to establish its own guiding principles or philosophy for doing church. I don't get to decide. The elders of this church don't get to decide how we're going to make life at Countryside. And that brings us to number five. God has told us how to do church, and every church is responsible to conduct itself in that way. I'm not talking about methodology or style, although there's some methods that fit better with what the Scriptures teach. I'm talking about a biblical philosophy of ministry, a set of non-negotiable biblical principles that guide all the choices and decisions that are made in a church. Every church has such principles. They may be carefully articulated. They may be simply assumed. But there are always non-negotiable principles in every church that guide the decisions that are made throughout the life of that church. Now, I'm dealing with two of those non-negotiables in our time together in these weeks, but online you'll find a series I did a number of years ago called Five Hallmarks of a Biblical Church. If you're interested in looking at the other three, you can do that. I've chosen these two because where these two are present, the other three will be as well. So, out on the wall in our lobby, there are two expressions that summarize these two non-negotiable distinctives that always mark biblical churches. So far, we've considered a high view of God. And I've explained to you over the last several weeks that by a high view of God, we really mean that we believe, teach, and are shaped as a church by three biblical truths about God. Number one, that God alone is great in his being, and therefore he ought to be treated as such. God is transcendent. He is magnificent. He is majestic, and therefore we ought to fear God. We ought to love God. We ought to honor him in our thoughts and words and in our worship. Number two, God alone is sovereign over all things. There's not a stray molecule in his universe. And then last time, we considered number three, God alone is sovereign in our salvation. When we say we have a high view of God, that's what we mean. Today, I want to begin our study of the second distinctive, and that is a high view of Scripture. I'm going to take this in two parts. We'll deal with a part today, and Lord willing, the next time we come back to this topic, we'll look at the second part. But today, I simply want to consider the question, what does it mean? When we talk about a high view of Scripture, what does it mean? Scripture demands that every believer have a high level of respect, not only for God's person, but also for His Word. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, God, you have magnified your word according to all your name. In fact, Scripture, that book you hold in your hand, is part of the foundational purpose for the church's existence. In fact, look again at 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. Now, the church is not this building. This is the worship center where we, the church, meet. But the church is people. It's the local gathering of believers is how it's used most commonly in the New Testament. It is literally the word church in Greek is ekklesia. It means the assembly. It's the assembling of believers together. That's the church. And Paul says it's the church of the living God. It belongs to God. Listen, this church is not my church. It's not the elders' church. In a real sense, it's not even your church, although you attend here. This is God's church, or in New Testament terms, this is Christ's church. He is its head. But notice how Paul goes on to identify the church in verse 15. He says, the church, which belongs to the living God, is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what does he mean by the truth? Well, the truth is found in only one source, and our Lord identified that source in John 17, 17. He says, your word is what? Truth. So we're talking about the Scripture here. The church is the pillar and support of the Scripture. First of all, the church is the pillar of Scripture. A pillar provides support. It holds up the roof. You can't see the pillars in this building. They're buried in the walls, but there are steel beams that support the roof of this structure. As a pillar, the church exists to hold up the truth. But he also says the church is the support of Scripture. A support describes that which provides a firm base, the foundation. You know, we understand this in Texas. We always struggle with our foundations here in Texas because of Texas clay. You may not know this, but this worship center that you sit in, it's 40,000 square feet, and it doesn't rest on a normal foundation. It's not just a thin layer of concrete beneath us. It took a long time, but in fact, there are 106 pillars going down into the earth under the foundation of this structure. They're large around, and some of them go down as much as 60 feet into the ground to support this building. In the same way, the church is the support. It's the foundation on which the truth rests. So what is he saying here? As the pillar of the Scripture, the church holds the Scripture up by teaching it. And as the support of the truth, the church provides a foundation on which the truth exists. That is, as a church, we defend the Scripture and we pass the Scripture on to the next generation. So when we read that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, what Paul is saying is the church is to teach the truth, and the church is to defend the truth, and the church is to pass the truth on to the next generation. As a result of this foundational role that's been assigned by Christ himself, every genuine biblical church will have a high view of Scripture. But what does that mean? Well, ultimately, to have a high view of Scripture means that you hold the same view of Scripture that Scripture admonishes us to hold. But specifically, let me put it this way. Ultimately, to have a high view of Scripture is to share Paul's confidence in several truths about the Scripture. Paul touches on these truths throughout his letters, but they're all found powerfully explained in one New Testament passage. I want you to turn with me to Paul's second letter to Timothy and chapter 3. Now, during our study of 1 John, we looked at this passage, but for this series, I need to remind you of these things again. Let me give you context. Paul ends 2 Timothy 2 with these words, verse 24. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. Now watch verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. He's talking about false teachers and their followers. They don't have the truth. And so when you come to chapter 3, the first 9 verses, Paul expands on that. And he talks in these verses about false teachers and their influence. False teachers are the chief source of attacks on the Word of God. When you look in Scripture, the two attacks on Scripture come from the unbelieving pagan governmental authorities on the one hand, and on the other hand, those attacks come from false teachers. And that's what he's dealing with here. Look at verse 8. Notice false teachers oppose the truth. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reminds Timothy that the persecution that Paul faced in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra came from false teachers. And then notice in verse 13, he says, listen, it's not going to get better. False teachers are only going to get worse. But notice the contrast in the beginning of verse 14. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Paul tells Timothy to remain confident in the Scripture. And then he underscores certain foundational truths about the Scripture. Folks, a high view of Scripture means that we believe these crucial truths about the Scripture, what Paul's about to lay out for Timothy. If you want to have a high view of Scripture, then these truths need to be truths that you believe and embrace. Let's look at them together. First of all, a high view of Scripture means that we believe in inspiration. Scripture alone is inspired by God. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, by all Scripture, we know that Paul means what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Back in verse 15, he refers to the sacred writings. That's a technical term for what we refer to as the Old Testament. But he also means the New Testament. We know that because back in his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy, Old Testament, and he quotes Luke 10, New Testament, and he calls both of them Scripture. In addition, we know that Peter in 2 Peter 3 calls Paul's letters Scripture. So all Scripture here includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And notice what Paul says, all Scripture is inspired. Now, if you've been a Christian any time at all, you've heard that word, the Scripture is inspired. Let me give you a little history of that word. When Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate from Greek about 400 AD, for this Greek word, he chose the Latin word inspirata. You recognize that word, inspirata. That word, that Latin word inspirata, eventually was translated into English, into our translations, as inspired. That happened first with Wycliffe, the first English translation of the Bible. He translated from the Vulgate. So he used that inspirata and made it inspired in English. Tyndale, when he translated, chose that same translation. And so we got inspired. But there's a problem, because the word inspired can easily be misunderstood, because it literally means breathed into. God breathed into the Scriptures is the idea with the word inspired. But the Greek word is theopneustos. Theopneustos. Two Greek words which this one word put together from two Greek words appears only here in Greek literature. In fact, Paul may have coined this term, but what does it mean? Well, notice the New American Standard marginal reference, if you have that version of the scriptures. Notice it says in the margin, literally, God breathed. That's what theopneustos means. So when Paul says all scripture is theopneustos, he means all scripture is not breathed into by God, but is breathed out by God. All scripture then is the product of the breath of God in the same way that my words right now are the product of my breath. That your words when you speak are the product of your breath. That's what Paul is claiming. Every word of scripture comes from the mouth of God. It's the product of his breath. Luke 1:70 says, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, listen to this. Paul says that the words we speak, meaning the apostles who write the New Testament, are not speaking words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:21 says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke, listen to this, from God. That's the idea that Paul is communicating here. This book you hold in your hand, it is the product of the breath of God. These are his words. Jesus develops this concept of inspiration back in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he begins by making this point. Once he's described sort of the characteristics of believers who belong to his kingdom and the Beatitudes, and then a description of our influence in verses 13 through 16. He comes in verse 17 to his own view of Scripture, and I want you to look at verse 18. Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. This is Jesus' view of Scripture. If you want to sort of go through it thoroughly, you can go back and listen to when I taught through the Sermon on the Mount. I wrote a little book on Jesus' high view of Scripture. But I want you to see a couple of things Jesus teaches, amazing truths Jesus teaches in this one verse. First of all, Jesus teaches verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. That means that God is not only the source of the thoughts in Scripture, but also of the very words themselves. I love what Jesus says in the temptation. I'm preparing to teach Matthew's gospel. I've been reading through it a number of times. And I love how Jesus responds in the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. He says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's a great description of Scripture. It's every word proceeding from the mouth of God. But Jesus goes further here in verse 18 than even every word. Notice what he says. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. Literally in Greek, one iota or one little horn, no, not at all, shall pass away. That's how it reads in the Greek text. Iota is the smallest Greek letter, and here Jesus uses that to stand in the place of the smallest Hebrew letter, which is the letter yod. It's equivalent to our letter Y, but it doesn't look like Y, and in Hebrew, the yod looks like our apostrophe. So think of that. That's the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like our apostrophe. And there are, and by the way, I did not count them, but there are more than 66,000 yods in the Hebrew Old Testament. How bad could it be to leave one out? Jesus says, not one. The Greek word translated stroke means little horn. It refers to a pen stroke that distinguishes one letter from another. For example, think of English. Picture in your mind a capital O and a capital Q. What distinguishes those two letters in English? It's that little squiggly mark, that little stroke at the bottom of the circle. Well, the same is true with several Hebrew letters. Jesus is making a remarkable claim here. He is saying that the original autographs of Scripture, the original documents that were penned by the authors, were breathed out by God, not only in their individual words, but even their individual letters and down to the smallest pen strokes. Jesus was saying that the Scripture is letter perfect.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part one of his series, A High View of Scripture. Tom will have part two for you next time. Do join us then. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.